Okay, we only have about 35 minutes to get a 60-minute lesson in here. We're on part one, Deuteronomy. You can see the ones circled up at the top. Next week is another one, or next week's another one. This week it's on the Ten Commandments mostly. It'll be on the Golden Calf mostly next week, and Passover and the feasts on the following week. So don't miss any of those programs. Last week we talked with Steve, talked about Moses' first address, basically what God has done for his people. Today, it's going to be, and for the next 2 weeks, it's going to be on Moses' address, as found in Deuteronomy 4, 44 through 26, 19, and that's the law of God. Ah, boy. I was telling Susan last night, you know what, I need about a three-night rehearsal on some of these so I can just make sure I'm just all set up here. Deuteronomy 4, 44 is where we're starting this morning. And that's actually a good lead-in. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Boy, that sort of sums it up in a nutshell right there. Israel is now semi-settled in the plains of Moab, opposite of Jericho. If you look at our little map here, there's Jericho right there. And you know, they were coming up this direction. They were coming up, they were settled on the opposite side of Jericho. So they, opposite side means here's the Jordan River. When they're saying opposite side, they mean on that side of the river. So Jericho's over here, our guys are over here, and they're trying to settle in and make a go of it over here. When you hear of Transjordan, by the way, here's the Jordan River. This is Trans, T-R-A-N-S. Transjordan's over here. You never hear the word, but it's Cisjordan, C-I-S, over here. So you got Transjordan, Cisjordan. So it doesn't have anything to do with our class, just FYI. So here's where they are, is on the east side of the river. This allows time for Moses to expound on what it means to be God's people. God's number one demand, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. So our job here today, 21st century, is to transfer the wisdom of Moses and the glory of Moses, events, faith, and leadership into our own lives today. In Deuteronomy, starting with chapter 5, we have the Ten Commandments. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." Who has Deuteronomy 5:2?
The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not well with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us. No, I'm sorry, it was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today.
Okay, thanks, Victor. So he made a covenant, which literally means to cut a covenant. And when you cut a covenant, you have usually a more powerful entity like a king, and then a less powerful one. It's the powerful one that does the cutting. It's the powerful one that sets the terms, in other words. So they're cutting a covenant. Ancient agreements were often sealed with either a ceremonial meal or by making a sacrifice to the gods. And when equal parties were finalizing a deal, the ceremonial meal was fitting because you had leaders upon leaders, you know, him versus him, often kings celebrating. And this is termed a parity treaty. Another kind of ancient agreement, which this is the one we're talking about, is the suzerain treaty, which was between two unequal parties. You've got a king and a vassal or a slave. You have God and his people, totally unequal. So that's a suzerain treaty. And we hear about that a lot in the Bible. You can see how it might look by cutting a covenant. We'll get into that in a moment with that picture. Early in the Bible, we see God making a suzerain treaty or covenant with Abram. Remember, Abram becomes later Abraham, an old childless man, promising that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. Abram believed the Lord. That's called justification by faith, by the way, if you're into Luther and sola fide and all of those things. And he credited to him as righteousness. It's found in Genesis. In any suzerain treaty, the vassal, in this case Abram, is commanded to love the sovereign God who performs deeds of benevolence. The two parties sealed their pact by cutting a covenant. That is, by walking between the carcasses of sacrificed animals, which had been sliced in two. After the people pledged themselves to Yahweh, Moses flung the animal blood upon the people in attendance. So it's a pretty serious thing. Then we have Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. That's the Ten Commandments, also known as the Decalogue. And by the way, this slicing in two thing, we see that in Genesis, and I have a quote from Genesis here. It says, "So the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and young pigeon. And Abram brought all these things to God, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other." So that would be a suzerain covenant. Then the Decalogue, which is the Greek word for decalogia, or that's the Greek word, decalogoi, which means 10 divine words, Moses summed up what God wants us to do in verse 1. He said, hear. There's several things, four things. Hear. And it says hear. He uses that 30 times in Deuteronomy, the word hear. Learn. Be careful. And that we take that too light. We think of be careful as like say to your kids, oh, be careful, be careful. Be careful is more than that. It means to guard, to cherish, to make sure everything is tied together and ready. It's much stronger than just be careful in our words. And to do. Those are the four things that God said with that one verse. And here's a side note. This version in chapter 5 is very similar to the one found in Exodus. Well, we think of Deuteronomy. I mean, why read Deuteronomy? I mean, it's a second, you know, the word second, it's a second calling of the word in Exodus and Genesis. Why do we have to read Deuteronomy? It's not a second version. It's a repeat of the ones that we heard before. Because why? We've got a new generation coming up. The old generation's died. Here's Moses with a new generation of folks. It's got a new meaning to it. Just like we look back on the 30s and 40s and maybe even the 50s and 60s and say, well, that's old hat. But it was pretty cool and swell back then, wasn't it? But we wouldn't use those kind of words now, would we? Because things change gradually over periods of time. So you got Exodus version, and you've got the one from Deuteronomy. By the way, look at the bottom on the footnote, number one. We also have a third and quite different version of the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus 34. But it's really not similar. It's more like a code of festivals and what to do type of things. It's not the same thing, even though they try to make it look like it. It does not feature a suzerainty treaty, and it seems to presuppose that Israel is already a settled agricultural-based society, which it was not in Moses' time. And to have a suzerainty treaty, you have to have a settled population. And these guys are still in a bit of limbo as they're coming up from Egypt. So you have Exodus version, you got the Deuteronomic version. So which one was first? Which one got written first? Well, the one in Exodus or the one in Deuteronomy, we don't know. Logically and chronologically, we'd have to expect Exodus because it's first in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But probably was not. Even from a purely literary perspective, the conclusion seems assured that the list of the commandments was inserted into the narrative of Exodus 20 at a later stage, and that the case for claiming this version was the more original, therefore must be regarded as being very dubious. By the way, if you want to turn to the very back page of your notes, you've got two different versions. This is in our minds, we look at the first version. This is from Deuteronomy. This is the one we're just reading. That's the Protestant. That's the ones the Protestants would use. graven images, that number two there, you shall not make unto you any graven images. It's unique among the nations at this time. If you were in any other place besides Israeli territory, you'd be praying to God of this and God of that. Everything was a god. The flowers had gods, the trees had gods, the doors had gods, the entranceway, the locks on the doors had their own gods. I mean, everything had its own god, and you would have a little statuette. That's where Joshua had some trouble later on with the people. They still wanted to carry these little statuettes, these little images of gods with them wherever they went. No, says the Lord God, no graven images. Well, you can see the first 10, that's the ones we have in our Bible. You can see the Catholic version, that's really the more like the Exodus version, on the second one. They leave out the no graven images on the command on the Catholic. It's just a little bit different. They divvied up number 9 and 10, whereas the first one did not divvy it up. They made it all one. But we're talking pretty much the same thing. So not to say that it's exactly the same, but it's close. So basically, commandments 1 through 4 involve us and God, evidence of our love toward God, in other words. Number 5 through 10 concerns us as God's own, evidence of our love for our fellow human beings. So how we react to God's love. These commandments were not meant to be a burden. They were given by God to aid his people now and in the future. Moses summed it up well in Deuteronomy 6:24 when he said, "The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive." Second point there, ancient rabbis isolated 613 separate commandments in their entire law of Moses, but these 10 are the principles upon which the rest are based. Over 1,000 years later, Jesus referred to these when he was teaching, and we can find those in Matthew mostly, also in Mark and Luke, which we also find them with the epistles of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews, and so forth. Who has the reading in Mark 12?
I do. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Nothing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked them, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength."
Thanks, Ann. The New Testament, bottom of the page there, in the footnotes, the New Testament quotation of this commandment adds the mind. You heard Ann say that, the mind. That was not in the one we read earlier in Deuteronomy, if you read the Ten Commandments there. That was put in there in order to bring out what is meant by the Hebrew word heart. Remember, we are about 1,000 years past when these were originally given to Moses. And so what happens is the translations and the thoughts and the meaning, the heart was originally meant as the soul. So if you had an ancient Hebrew and you talked about the heart, you weren't just talking about Bill having a heart procedure at Mission. You're not talking about just love. You're talking about the soul of the person. It's changed over the 1,000-year period to where Jesus had to emphasize the mind rather than just the heart. So that's why you have that inclusion there in Matthew. On the next page, "Hear, O Israel," in Deuteronomy 6 through 4, just a second, let's find that, 6, 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home," and so forth. This is the Jewish theology. This is the heart of their theology. It's known as the Shema. The Shema is the Jewish confession of faith. And you notice, if you heard the sermon last week from Charles, he said Shema, I think, or Shema. That's how we'd say it in English, but Shema, sort of like schmuck, think of it that way. Shema, because there's no vowels, Shema is the way you would say it. And I had a recording where the guy's actually saying these words in the blue section, but we're going to skip it because of time. But you notice the guy on the right, that's someone going to prayer. They pray at least twice a day, and when they do, they say the Shema. When they do that, they cover their eyes, and they say the words that are here in the blue. Those same words in the blue are found in the top left. So if you're reading Hebrew, you're reading from right to left. And you can see the translation. It might be kind of small, but the Shema, meaning hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And it's said very slowly. It's like, if I was saying it in Hebrew, it would be slow, like hear, O Israel, the Lord. So it's done very distinctly and politely. It's one of the key laws of the Jews, including Jesus. This was Jesus' biggest law because he was a solid Jew. Along with Deuteronomy 11 and Numbers 15, this verse in Deuteronomy is recited every morning and every evening by all Jewish men, which means boys over 13, and is inscribed in their phylacteries. What is a phylactery? This man on the right, he's got a phylactery on his head. It's that little box that they have. They have four key sayings, one from Exodus, two from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy. It's a four-compartment box that they put on their head. It's wrapped in black leather. And I saw online where if you wanted to do this right, you had to get the exact right leather, the exact right blackness of leather. You had to do everything perfectly to make this right. Now, if you also want to do it all the way, you would wrap your left arm, like this guy has his left arm, in leather straps. You would have another phylactery tied to the inside of your arm with the same sayings. And you would do this day and night. Not all day and all night, but day in the morning and evening also. And the Greek word phylacteries means safeguard, so it's just a way of them to remember what all of this means. Who has Deuteronomy 6:3?
I've got it.
Would you read that for us, please?
Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you.
Okay, thanks, Steve. The reason I had him read that was because of that phrase, land of milk and honey. It's not the first time we've heard that phrase, is it? If you look at Exodus 3, when God first appears to Moses, he uses this phrase to describe the promised land. This beautiful new country is to become Israel's following their release from the Egyptians. And look at your footnote down below. It says, Northern Palestine was often portrayed in similar words long before Moses. Ancient writings from the Egyptians, for instance, the Tale of Shinu, back in 18th century BC, so 18 centuries before Christ, and Canaanite texts, 13th century BC, use that phrase, milk and honey analogy, to say how beautiful this land was. These commands, by the way, these commands of the Lord are not automatically transferred from generation to generation. So we assume that, you know, if you got a son or a daughter, it's just going to sort of somehow metamorphosize and become part of their religion as they grow old. It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way today. It didn't happen that way then. Religious education must be done at home. Instructions from the parents to their children, it was not intended to be a lesson. You didn't teach your kids lessons when you were at the table at dinner or in the morning, but they were to be continual way of life. So you taught them this isn't just how you do it in this situation. This is the way it goes throughout your life and my life and the next life and the next life, and teach those to your kids. In Matthew 4, Jesus quotes from the old Deuteronomy again when he's confronted by Satan. Remember those, do not put the Lord God to the test and so forth, over in Matthew 4. And again, also worship and serve the Lord, Yahweh, God only. So Jesus uses these throughout his teaching career. The Lord God is one. That phrase, we're kind of used to it. You can see it on the far left there. The Lord God is one. That sounds normal for us, but it sure didn't sound normal to anybody outside of the Israelites. Like I said, you had a God for this, a God for that. You had gods all over the place. You had statuettes, and you had worship services to all of these things. But now there's only one. Now that idea is firmly planted in the minds of Israel. It's time for Moses' people to move on to the next phase, which was the holy war against the current tribes of Canaan. Now in chapter 7, it starts out, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're in. You see how it starts off with when? It doesn't say if the Lord God, da-da-da-da. It says when the Lord God brings you into this land. So it's pretty preemptive, or presumptive, I should say, presumptive that God is going to do this. Seven tribes are mentioned later on. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They're only mentioning seven. Some different versions will mention as many as 10. Some will mention as few as 3. But they're oftentimes lumped together. This might be part of their family and part of their family, so it's not totally separate peoples in some cases. But the one thing for sure is there are a lot more of them than there are of us, as far as Israelites go. And they're a lot stronger. They're more prepared. They've been in this land a long time. They know what's going on. We don't. Knowing the land is a big deal. But none of them worshiped Yahweh. None of these seven tribes or nations worshiped Yahweh. We know of no other ancient nation that worshiped only one God. Then we move on to 7:2, chapter 7, verse 2. I'm going to be okay here. God said, you must destroy them totally. And if you want to see more about this, read the books of Joshua and Judges. There's some good stories in there, but they're very bloody. Today we have trouble with this concept of total genocide. In Israel's defense, however, the killing of all the people, all the animals, and then razing the entire village seemed to be more an exception rather than a rule. You can see Baal statuette over here on the left. We know that some things and people were salvaged, because later in Deuteronomy we have often found instructions that's from God which forbid Israel from entering into any covenants, marriages, any kind of arrangements or anything else like this with other nations. So there were other nations still around. They didn't wipe them all out. They were still around. And you can see down below your footnote, Herem, Herem. Harem is the word, not harem, not like the king has a harem of lovely ladies. That's H-A-R. This is harem. If you try to look up harem, harem in online even, you're going to have trouble because you're going to run across H-A-R-E-M all the time. Harem is the act of annihilating anyone and anything which is conquered in a holy war. Israel considered the harem as an act of sacrifice to Yahweh. So that's when we do read about villages and people being slaughtered left and right. Regardless, the Israelites routinely destroyed any semblance of Canaanite worship during their conquests, as well as anything else that would tempt them to turn from God. Who's got Deuteronomy 7:5?
This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire.
Okay. And why?
You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions.
So these people, these Israelites, were chosen by God. They just didn't happen to be there. They were chosen by God because they're the ones that actually believed in him. The others didn't. They may have said, oh yeah, that's Yahweh, the God. You know, I've got this God over here, I've got this God over here, and Yahweh's one. No, this was it, one God. In verse 7:10, it's probably an example of an older pro-Yahweh writing. You know, if your Bible's like mine, it's sort of indented. It's got a little bit of a set-off there because it was sort of a poem way back before this was even written. And in 7:17, verse 17, God tells us Israel is not to be afraid of the enemy, though they are much stronger, like we said. Remember, the Lord saved you from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He will do likewise to these people whom you now fear. It's mentioned in here also in this verse, that hornet. And nobody really knows what hornet is. I mean, you can look it up. We know what a hornet is, but it's used in this phrase a couple of times. It's also in Exodus 23. One thought is it's on the shields of the Egyptian pharaohs, some of the pharaohs. Some of them had a shield with hornets imprinted on the front, like we're the worst of the worst kind of guys, bad of the bads. That could be what it is. We're not too sure. It also could just be a metaphor of some kind. But Deuteronomy 8, who has that one?
8:1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Remember that word careful? Doesn't just mean, oh, I better be careful. It means guard. It means to make sure above all other things. And what Steve just said, what's the because part? Who has verse 19 and 20?
I do. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today, and you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
Thanks, Deb. Any questions? I can't believe we're done. I'll tell you what. You want to hear that Shema? Sure, you got time. I think I've got it with me here. By the way, if you want a really good book on Deuteronomy.
Oh, my goodness.
I don't recommend this book. This guy just likes to talk, I'll tell you. On and on and on. That's why I don't even have him in my footnotes here. It's in the library, though. There's a lot of good books down there in the library. This is why I get here early, to get prepared. Not prepared today. Okay, here's how it's
said. Hi, I'm Rabbi Mike Eastein. This is Shema, and the first paragraph of Be'al Haftah. Shema is the quintessential
Jewish declaration of
faith in God. It's traditionally said with the hands covering the eyes. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad.
See how slowly he was saying all that?
Quietly, Baruch Shenk.
He was saying it very, very slowly, singing it slowly. And of course, I'm sure they have it memorized when you're a child. The reason I'm pointing it out again is because you can follow those words over on the left. The left-hand side at the top, those are the exact same Hebrew letters and words that he was just saying, which translates, you know, here, O Israel. So if you find some Hebrew, you'll be smart enough to know that you start on the right-hand side. Not like you can repeat it very much, but start on the right-hand side and keep going. One of the problems with the phylacteries is that when it was mentioned first in Exodus and then again in Deuteronomy, I'm just not killing time, I'm just adding to it. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 8. This is Moses talking. He says, tie them as symbols. So when you walk down the road, lie down, and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them onto your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and your houses. He's talking about what they interpret to be phylacteries. So write them, put them on your head, put them on your arms. That became, after 400, 500, 600 years, the church's idea of what you had to do. It was a must-do thing. So the phylacteries became part of their regular routine. That's not what it meant here. This was more symbolic. They're taking it literally, the Pharisees did, and turned it into a rule that you had to have the box, you had to have all the garments. And what did Jesus say about all that? He said, skip it. You know, in fact, in Matthew, he even says, you know, these Pharisees, they walk around with these robes, they look so cool, got all the tassels on the bottoms. Boy, are they neat. But they're not. In fact, I'm going to jump over here real quick. This is, you want to hear Jesus talking sarcastically? Listen to this. This is verse chapter 23, verse 1 through 7. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, those teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit with Moses in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. It's being cynical. He's being sarcastic at this point. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. They bind themselves with lift. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide. Picture a big wide one up here. Oh, it's bigger. It must be more important. They make them wide and the tassels on their garments long. And they love the places of honor at banquets and most important seats at the synagogue. So Jesus was really, he was rubbing it in. He was making a point. Well, now I'm done. Let's go. Gather up. Gracious Lord, we come again with hearts open and minds open, and we offer our thanks that your word can speak to us here in so many centuries after they were given to Moses. Let us be the kind of people that he would want us to be, that you would want us to be in this coming week. Let us not presume upon others. Let us be the kind of people that we should be, the kind of people that our parents wanted us to be as they brought us up and we bring up another generation ourselves. Be with us this week, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.